Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we have an exciting passage to look at today. It looks forward to your coming, your return, your glorious second coming, and the amazing things that will happen after that time. Lord, we pray that you'd give us hearts to be enthralled by this vision of Christ and Christ reigning over the kingdom of this world. Lord, the passage is not that difficult to understand, but we pray for hearts that would really feel the glory of this passage. So come now, Holy Spirit, and be a teacher to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's pick up our reading today from Revelation 11, starting in 14, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So this is Revelation 11, 14 to 19. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." We have been studying through the book of Revelation. When we got to chapter 5, we saw that Jesus Christ was the only one worthy in heaven to take the book out of the right hand of the Father and to begin to break the seven seals that sealed that scroll shut. And every time one seal was broken, judgments would be unleashed on the earth. And we saw all seven of these seals. When he slits the seventh seal, seven angels having seven trumpets appeared, and as each one of those angels sound their trumpets, another judgment is unleashed upon the earth. We've come today to the seventh trumpet. So we've seen seven seals, now we're coming to the seven trumpets, and we're at the final seventh trumpet. Now, what do these judgments that we keep seeing here in the book of Revelation, what are they? How do we understand these judgments? And the answer really depends on whether you're a futurist, an idealist, or a preterist. It depends on how you look at the book. If you're a futurist, you look at the book of Revelation as being something that's going to be revealed in the future. Nothing has been fulfilled yet. It's all going to happen in the future. And futurists see that these judgments that we read about in this book, from chapter 6 to chapter 19, they will be unleashed on the earth during the final 7 years of Earth's history. Now, the idealist is one who doesn't see the book of Revelation as teaching any particular people or events, but these are principles that keep on reoccurring throughout history. So they would see these judgments as things that occur on the earth over and over throughout history, across the face of the globe, but not to anything in particular. But, for example, back in chapter 6, we saw war, famine, death. They say that those things have perpetually happened, and they continue to happen throughout history, and they will up until the second coming of Christ. And then the preterist, so futurist looks future to these things. The preterist looks backward, and they go back to the first century, and they believe that the book of Revelation and the judgments that we read about here were they did take place in the first century when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So I hope none of that's new, because we've been talking about that. But really, the way you look at the book of Revelation is going to determine how you interpret the judgments that we read of. When I started this book, I felt most comfortable as an idealist, and the longer I've been studying it, the more comfortable I'm getting to this idea of preterism. So I'm kind of split between those two ideas at this point. I know that I don't see it as a futurist. I was raised that way. I was taught to believe that way. But there's too many things that just don't harmonize and jive with that system. So I don't feel comfortable with the futurist scheme, but I feel more comfortable with the idealist and the preterist. Anyway, let's boil all that down and let's get into the text. Today we come to the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. And the Apostle Paul writes about the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. And this is what he says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, what does he mean when he talks about we will be changed? Changed into what? He's talking about our resurrection. Our bodies are going to be glorified. We are going to undergo a great change. When will this happen? At the last trumpet. I believe that the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 is the same as the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation, because the seventh one was the last one. And at the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we find the resurrection of the dead taking place. So in this vision, we see, I believe, a vision of the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment of all people. I believe that's what we see in the vision that we've just read this morning. In 1742, a man by the name of George Frederick Handel composed a piece called Messiah. Have you ever heard of it? The Hallelujah Chorus is probably the most famous part of that whole composition. Well, Messiah was, they call it an oratorio. It consisted of 53 movements or pieces of music within the whole. Messiah, or the Hallelujah Chorus, was only one of those 53 movements within the entire oratorio. It takes about 2.5 hours to perform this entire piece called Messiah. But in 1742, it was performed for the very first time. Now, in order for Handel to be able to write this composition, which was 260 pages of music, he did it in 24 days. He slept very little, he ate very little, and he never left his house until that piece was completed. And he is consistently recognized as one of the greatest composers of the age in which he lived. And Messiah was one of the greatest and well-known musical compositions of all time. Now, during this time when he was writing this composition, he told his servant, I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself seated on his throne with his company of angels. Handel was referring to Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, when he wrote his composition. And just hold on, because we're going to sing it when we're all done with this sermon. We're going to sing the Hallelujah Chorus together. By way of introduction, I want you to look at verse 14. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, what in the world is John talking about with these three woes? The second woe is past. The third woe is coming quickly. A woe is something terrible that's going to happen in the future. So what is he talking about? Well, remember that there are seven trumpet judgments, but those trumpet judgments are split up into two parts, the first four and the last three. And the last three trumpet judgments are called the three woes. We know that from chapter 8, verse 13, which says, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Did you hear that? There's three angels that are going to sound three different trumpets, and those are the three woes. Woe, woe, woe. because of these three angels that are going to blow these three trumpets. So the first four trumpets compose one section of the seven, the first four. The last three are called the three woes. The first woe is found in chapter 9 of Revelation, verses 1 to 12. That's the fifth trumpet. And this first woe refers to a demonic invasion. And then at the end of that description of the demonic invasion, in verse 12, it says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. The next woe is the sixth trumpet, and that's in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 to 21. And this refers not to a demonic invasion, but a military invasion. And then later on, in chapter 11, verse 14, it says, the second woe is past, which was that military invasion we read about at the second half of chapter 9. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What's the third woe? It's what we're reading about today, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. From verse 15 to verse 19, we have the third of the three woes. And that takes us to the seventh trumpet. Now, as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see Jesus Christ doing six different things. And in order to make it easier for you to remember these six things, they all start with the letter R. Okay? Christ returns, Christ reigns, Christ resurrects, Christ rages, Christ rewards, and Christ restores. So let's look at each of those six things that Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns again. First of all, Christ returns. Now, if you're thinking really astutely right now, you will think, well, Brian, nothing in this text mentions Jesus Christ returning explicitly. And you're absolutely right. It doesn't say that. But I think that is strongly implied. And you say, well, why have you drawn that conclusion? Why do you think this is the second coming of Christ? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, because at this point it says that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. During this present age, as we saw earlier today when we put Colossians 1:13 up on the screen, we saw that there are two kingdoms in operation at the same time, right? The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. And when a person becomes a Christian, they're transferred from the kingdom of Satan or darkness, and they're transferred over to the kingdom of Christ and of light. So you've got two simultaneous opposing kingdoms going on in the world. There's coming a day when there's not going to be a second kingdom anymore. Satan's no longer going to have a kingdom. Christ is going to return and cast him and all those who follow him into the lake of fire, and there will be one kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the day we're looking forward to when Jesus returns. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan has a measure of delegated authority by God. He's able to rule most of the people of this world. He dupes them, he deceives them, he subtly influences them without them even knowing that he's doing that. He's the one who is in charge over them. He is their king. Whether they realize it or not, he is their king. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you remember Jesus called him the ruler of this world in several places? Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. So he does have a measure of delegated authority. He does have a kingdom. But yet, when Christ returns, that kingdom is going to be destroyed. And Christ's kingdom alone is going to rule and reign. And then another reason I believe that this passage has to do with the second coming of Christ is because we see here resurrection and judgment taking place. And in the rest of the scriptures, we read that the resurrection and the judgment take place when Jesus Christ returns. Now, we're going to talk more about that later, but I'm just kind of setting you up for the rest of the message. So Christ returns. Number two, Christ reigns. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, it says there were loud voices in heaven that said what we have here in verse 15. Who were these people in heaven proclaiming with such a loud voice what we read about here? Who's the one making this announcement? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? It just said loud voices in heaven said this. But I think I have a pretty good hunch as to who those people are. They can't be the 24 elders, because the 24 elders respond to that voice and fall down and worship when they hear that voice. So it can't be them. Can you think of anywhere else in the book of Revelation when the 24 elders fall down and worship? What's taking place when they fall down and worship? Well, just go back to chapter 4 and you'll see that, if it doesn't come to mind. Verse 9 of Revelation 4 says, "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever." So the four living creatures announce something, the 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God. Now, go over to chapter 5, verse 14. "And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." We start to see a pattern, don't we? The four living creatures announce something about God. The 24 elders fall on their faces and worship him. Well, that's what we see right here in Revelation 11. We see loud voices in heaven announcing something about God and his kingdom, and the 24 elders fall on their face and worship. My hunch is that the ones who are announcing with these loud voices are none other than these four living creatures. And who are the four living creatures? They're the highest ranking angels that God has created. They're the closest angels to the throne. They surround the throne. They have the most exalted status of any of the other angels. And so these angels announce to the world, they announce to the universe, that the reign of Jesus Christ is about to begin, and he's going to destroy all opposing kingdoms. Now, what's their message? The kingdom of the world, this present world now, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Think back with me before Genesis chapter 3, before sin entered the world. How many kingdoms were there back then? One. God's kingdom. Satan didn't have a kingdom yet. There was one kingdom. How many wills were there at that time? By will, I mean choice. You had the will of God only. And all of the angels and all of his creation gladly and joyfully obeyed the will of God. So you had one kingdom and one will, but then something climactic takes place in Genesis chapter 3 where another kingdom evolves, comes into being, and another will besides God's now comes into being. That's the will of Satan, who opposes God and his kingdom. And now from that point on, you have these two kingdoms, these two wills that are opposed to one another, but simultaneously going on in the world. Colossians 1:13, as we've already read today, says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Paul says in Acts 26:18 that God called him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And there again, we see these two dominions. Satan has a dominion, God has a dominion. And God called Paul to preach in order to turn people from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. So what that tells us is that all people, everybody in this world, is either a subject of Satan or of Christ. You guys probably don't remember this, but I do. Back in the late 80s, Bob Dylan underwent something of a conversion, and he wrote three gospel albums. One of his albums was, You Gotta Serve Somebody. It may be the Lord, Or it may be the devil, but you got to serve somebody, he says. And he was right. He was telling the biblical truth when he said that. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me, opposing kingdoms. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul writes that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. So, the seventh trumpet looks forward to the time when Jesus Christ returns, when all opposing wills and kingdoms and rivals are forever destroyed, and everything now is subjected to him, and now there's universal peace, because there's one will, that's God's will. Do you remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven? Revelation 11 is the fulfillment of those prayers that Christians have been praying for hundreds of years. There's coming a day when the kingdom of God is going to come, and his will is going to come on earth, not just in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, notice the exalted response of these 24 elders. I take these 24 elders to be a symbolic representation of all the people of God, Old Covenant and New Covenant. You know, you have 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New. It seems to be a fitting representation of all of God's true people from the time of Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All of the people of God. How do they respond? Notice verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Did you notice a little omission in verse 17? Something that they don't say that is said about God earlier in the book. I'll give you a hint. Compare it to Revelation 1 verse 4. John writes, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Compare that to what we just read here in verse 17. O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, what's left out? Who is to come. Why was that left out? Because he already came. Because this is the second coming. We're not looking forward to it anymore. It's actually just taken place. And that's why the omission. So here we find Christ reigns. He reigns over the entire universe with no opposition at all. There'll be no human opposition because any humans that oppose him will be in hell. They can't oppose him. And there'll be no demons. There'll be no Satan opposing God because they also will be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be one glorious universe, world without end, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells and God's kingdom is expanded everywhere throughout his universe. Okay, now the third thing we see about Christ here is Christ resurrects. Verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Now wait a minute, there is no explicit mention of a resurrection here either. It never says, and God raised the dead. But the reason I say Christ resurrects is because he has to resurrect before he judges, and he's judging in verse 18. The time came for the dead to be judged. We know that in order to live on a new heaven and a new earth, you have to have a body. And there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous in order to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Did you know there also has to be a resurrection of the wicked? Because their body is going to be cast into hell, not just their soul. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So bodies are going to hell, not just souls. And God is going to resurrect people to have a body that will be alienated from God and suffer punishment from God in an eternal place called hell. In John 5:28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Okay, now think about that. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. An hour, a single period of time is coming in which all who are in the tombs, good and bad, evil and righteous, everybody is going to hear his voice. I believe he's talking about the second coming of Christ. They're going to hear his voice and come forth from those tombs. They're all going to be raised from the dead, righteous and wicked alike. And then they're going to be sentenced by God to heaven or hell, rewards given out, punishments dealt out as well. And we know that both of these events, the resurrection and the judgment, take place at the second coming, because in Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he's going to sit on his glorious throne. So the Son of Man comes in his glory, the second coming. All the angels are with him when he comes. What does he do? He sits on a glorious throne. What does he do after he sits down on that glorious throne? He separates the sheep from the goats. He tells the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. So in other words, enter into heaven. What does he say to the goats? Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angel. They're cast into hell. They are received into heaven. All that happens when Jesus Christ comes in his glory, sits on his throne, divides all mankind into believers and unbelievers, and sentences all people to heaven or hell. So the judgment takes place at the resurrection, which takes place at the second coming of Christ, according to that passage. If I'm reading this correctly, that's what I am understanding from the scripture. So this is how I see the consummation of all things. The next main event on God's prophetic calendar is the second coming of Christ. And I believe that's going to take place suddenly and unexpectedly. Read Matthew 25, the second half of Matthew 24. He's going to come like a thief in the night. You never expect the thief. If you did, you'd be up with a baseball bat ready for him. But nobody expects him. He comes when you're not looking for him. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, without signs. And when he comes, he's going to rapture the saints, he's going to raise all men from the dead, and he's going to judge all people, sentencing everyone either to heaven or hell, dealing out rewards and punishments at that time. Okay, let's look at number four. Christ rages. Look at 18. And the nations were enraged. That's the first body of people that rage. It's the nations. The ungodly people of this world rage against God. The nations were enraged, and then it says, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, what is he talking about here when he says the nations were enraged? Well, this is a direct allusion to Psalm 2. Are you familiar with Psalm 2? Let me read a little bit of it to you, the first three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So, here we have the people of the world saying, I'm not going to submit to God. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to tear these fetters apart. He wants to try to chain me? No way. I am. And they're enraged against God. They don't want him to rule over them. They don't want God to be their king. They want to be their own king and their own master. And so they rage against God. They devise a vain thing. But verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It's funny to God, all these little tiny peons down here raising their fist at God, he just laughs at them. I mean, how silly can you be to think that you can somehow overturn the sovereign, omnipotent will of God? The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And verse 12 says, do homage to the Son. Another translation says, kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is talking about the wrath of Jesus Christ, something that we almost never talk about. We mentioned the wrath of God, but this is talking about the wrath of the Son of God. We think about Jesus being that meek and mild and gentle and sweet and would never hurt a fly kind of a person. Well, when he came the first time, he was like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He just took it. He bore it. But he's not coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as a ferocious lion to destroy his enemies. He's coming back filled with God's holy, righteous anger, his wrath against sin, and he's going to put an end to it. He's going to destroy sinners and Satan and his demons that have led people into sin. All the way through Psalm 2, you read about the wrath of the Son. So, the nations were enraged against God, but God's wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Do you remember John's vision in Revelation chapter 6? It speaks about people calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If there's anybody here this morning that has never surrendered your life, submitted your life to King Jesus, and said, I want your will, not mine. If you've never done that, today is a very fitting day for you to do that. In your heart right now, just yield your will to God and turn away from having everything your way and say, Lord, your will be done in my life. You are the King. You don't want to face Jesus Christ in his wrath. And if you do not repent and put your trust in him in this life, that's what will happen. You will have to face him in his wrath against all unrighteousness. Now, the fifth thing that we notice about Christ, Christ rewards. Verse 18 says, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great. Now, he mentions three categories here. He calls them your bondservants, which are the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name. Who are these people that he's going to be rewarding? Well, in Revelation 11:3, God's people are called prophets. In Revelation 5:8, God's people are called saints. And in Revelation 19:5, God's people are called those who fear your name. These are just three descriptions of true children of God. It's the church of Christ. Those are the bondservants of God. And the time has come when Christ returns and he resurrects all people to judge and to reward all of God's people. Now, the lost are going to be judged as well, but here he's talking about rewarding the saints. So all of God's people are in view here. He says the small and the great, and they're characterized by the fear of God, by being saints, and by being called prophets, meaning that they speak forth God's word. So the final judgment is going to include not only the judging of the wicked, but the rewarding of the righteous. And that's what we're seeing in verse 18. And in my understanding, all of that takes place at the same time. Now, I do know that those who hold to a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation believe in several different resurrections and judgments. They believe that there is going to be a resurrection and judgment of the church saints that happens at the rapture, which they believe takes place 7 years before Christ comes back. Then they believe there's going to be another resurrection and judgment, this time of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, and that happens when Jesus comes back, 7 years after the rapture, in their understanding. And then they also believe there's going to be a third resurrection and judgment, and that is of the wicked. And that happens 1,000 years after Christ has returned. Are you guys following me? Three resurrections and judgments. The problem with that is I can only find one in the Bible. I can't find three different resurrections and judgments. Let me show you what I mean. In Acts 24:15, Paul says, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So he speaks about a resurrection, a single resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. not three separate different resurrections, but a resurrection of all people. It's what Paul says in Acts 24:15. And Jesus in John 5:28 spoke about an hour, a single period of time, in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth. So a single resurrection when the wicked come forth and the righteous come forward and everybody is judged, like we see in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats all at the same time are given their eternal destinies. When you start looking at the Bible this way, eschatology, which means last days or end time events, prophecy, it becomes pretty simple. Instead of having all these charts of, you know, you get lost in the charts of trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future, it's pretty simple. We're looking for the second coming. And when Jesus comes, everything happens then. The rapture happens, the resurrection happens, the judgment happens, and then heaven and hell begin. At least that's what I've concluded. I was taught the futurist scheme as a young Christian, and in about 1992 or so, I started to really study all of this afresh. And I came to a completely different position after just looking at all the New Testament evidence than I had been taught as a young believer. So how long ago was that? 33 years ago, I guess. Long time. So at this final judgment, in contrast to the unrighteous who are cast into the lake of fire, and then they suffer different degrees of punishment, in contrast to that, the righteous are going to enter into the joy of their Lord, and they're going to receive different degrees of rewards. Verse 18 says, "The time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets." So, you've heard about rewards, right? Heavenly rewards? That's what this is talking about. We are going to stand before Christ one day. If you're a Christian, you're going to stand before him, and he's going to give you a reward of some type. Now, let's look at a couple of passages that help us understand this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Let's talk about each man being each Christian man. Each Christian person is going to have praise that comes from God. And notice this judgment takes place when the Lord comes, and then each man's praise comes to him from God. So, the righteous receive praise from Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The unrighteous receive condemnation, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." You're either going to receive commendation, rewards, or condemnation and punishment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is another text. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So all of us need to be recompensed. We understand that word, right? It's going to give back to us because of something that we've done. Now these rewards, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, are not based on a profession of faith, or not based on faith. Each time we look at the judgment in the New Testament and read about it, it's always based on what we've done, whether good or bad. Read those texts again. 1 Corinthians 4:5, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans chapter 14. It's always based on what you do in life. So rewards are going to be given according to what each one of God's saints has actually accomplished or done for him during this period of our lives. Our deeds, our actions will be the measures of our rewards. Do you remember the crowns that we read about in the New Testament? The crown of life, James 1:12, the crown of life is given to the person who perseveres under testing or who is faithful until death. James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, both those scriptures speak about the crown of life. It's the person who goes through trial and suffering, even dies for his faith. He's given a crown of life. Then there's the crown of righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. And this is given to all who love Christ's appearing. So hopefully it's all of you. We've got a crown of righteousness coming for us. And then there's a third crown, the crown of glory. That's 1 Peter 5:4. And this crown is given to faithful pastors who cared for and fed Christ's flock in his place. They have a crown, the crown of glory. So I just want you to know that how you live your life matters. It matters as to what you will be awarded on that day. A lot of people, I hear most people, when they talk about rewards, they say, I don't care anything about rewards. Forget rewards. Who cares about rewards? I'm just living for the Lord, you know. The reason God put this in the Bible is because he wants it to matter to you. He wants it to be an incentive to you to live for him every day. And when you come to be judged on that day, then it will matter to you. Maybe it doesn't matter to you now, but it's going to matter then. Why not live our life fully devoted to Christ now? And you know, the rewards that are going to be given out on that day will be given even for small and little and seemingly inconsequential kinds of things. Jesus says that the disciple who gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple will not lose his reward. Now, water's free. I mean, it didn't cost you anything except a few seconds of your time to go fill it up and give it to somebody. But he says you're going to get a reward for that. A slave, Colossians chapter 3, I believe, says that a slave that does his work heartily for the Lord rather than for men will have the reward of the inheritance. So, a slave that instead of doing his work for man, did it for Jesus, he's going to get a reward. So I think this means, mom and dad, that God sees you and the way that you are trying to faithfully rear your children. To love them, to care for them, to treat them with the utmost kindness and respect, to teach them the Word of God, to teach them to pray with them. All of the time you spend investing in your children, God sees that, and I believe there's a reward for that. You say, well, how could there be a reward for that? Well, he gives a reward to giving a cup of cold water. Isn't he going to give a reward for you moms and dads that invest your lives in your children and teach them the Word of God and lead them to Jesus? I think it means, daughter, God sees your tireless service for your aging parent, even though no one else sees it. And he has a reward for you. Husband and wife, this means that God sees the way you treat one another. He sees your faithfulness over 50, 60 years, that you never have an affair, you never leave your husband or your wife, that you're faithful to them, that you love them, that you serve them, that you care for them. I think even that is going to bring a reward on that final day. God sees all, little things as well as big things. So never think, this is my life, I'm just a little, no one knows about me, I'm not doing anything important. To God, you're important, and what you're doing is important, and he sees it. This even means you as an employee. God sees your work. He sees your work ethic. He sees that you don't waste your time. He sees you don't take two-hour lunch breaks. He sees that you don't lie about how much you spent on your expense account. That you worked hard and you did it unto him, not just for the eyes of men. You too will have a reward. Number 6, Christ restores. Now you're thinking, where in the world did I get this idea that Christ restores from this passage? I get it from verse 19, from the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, why in the world do we get this vision of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in heaven after we see this description of the second coming of Christ? Why? What did the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament represent? The presence of God. Remember when the armies would carry that Ark to battle? It was like carrying God with them. And their enemies were in dread because they had the Ark, the very presence of God. However, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was off limits. You couldn't touch it without dying. It was cloistered off and put out of sight behind a veil where nobody could see it. So the idea in the Old Testament that God was present, but he was distant. The impression you get is, I'm with you, but don't get too close. Don't get near me. But the picture we have here in Revelation 11 is the temple is opened. There's no veil cloistering off this ark. It's plainly visible to everybody. Unhindered access to the presence of God now in heaven. And that's what we're seeing. Now, why the difference? Why could you not get close to the ark in the Old Testament, but now everything's open and laid bare and you walk straight up to the ark here in Revelation 11? Well, what's taken place on the lid of that ark, the mercy seat, that slab of pure gold? What did the high priest do once a year? Sprinkled the blood of the goat on top of that mercy seat. The blood of Christ has been applied to the mercy seat. And so that's why God is available and accessible, and he invites us all to come into his presence. And we do that now through prayer, but it's going to get even better when Christ returns. Fellowship and the presence of God are going to be even better and less hindered than they are now in this earthly life. So we're speaking here about perfect, unhindered, unfettered fellowship with the living God for all eternity. Remember what Revelation 21:3 says? Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He's like, well, he's walking right in the midst of his people. He's not an ark off in a temple behind a veil that nobody can even get close to, see, or touch. He is available forever to his people. He walks in the midst of his people. That's what we have to look forward to, is a greater fellowship with God and an unveiling of his glory to us throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And I think that's what this vision of the ark here in the temple, unveiled, gives to us. So Christ restores because this vision tells us that Christ is going to restore to man what was lost at the fall. Do you remember that before the fall, Adam was able to walk with God and commune with God and fellowship with God. There was nothing hindering his fellowship. As soon as sin came in, he hides from God and he covers up himself with fig leaves and he's ashamed at what he's done. So as soon as sin came in, this access to God was hindered and blocked, and the presence of God became something that was fearful rather than inviting. So what does Christ do? Christ restores to us what was lost in the fall and brings us back to that intimacy of relationship with God. The intimacy that Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered, this unhindered communion with God. In Genesis, in the book of Genesis, we see sin come into the world. In the book of Revelation, we see sin banished forever from God's presence. In Genesis, we see sinners banished from the garden of God. They're removed from the garden. In the book of Revelation, we see sinners cleansed and restored to God's heavenly garden. In the book of Genesis, we see paradise lost. In Revelation, we see paradise restored. Christ restores everything that was lost in the fall. So that's why I say Christ restores. He brings us back before the fall to where we enjoy the presence of God like we never have before. So let's apply this in a couple of ways. If you're not a Christian today, the application is easy. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ this morning, right now, where you're at, in your heart. Give your life to him. Stop stubbornly refusing his will in your life. Give him your whole self. Allow him to direct your thoughts and your life and all that you are. But if you are a Christian, then I think the application of this passage is worship. I mean, this is a glorious passage. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And I want to take some time to sing the Hallelujah chorus with you this morning, because I think that's a fitting response to this passage in the book of Revelation. So we're going to take a few minutes and just worship Jesus Christ this morning.